Rice's company carried a strange implement of war, a piano. On that piano in France, Gitz Rice composed one of the famous songs that the soldiers sung in that war, Mademoiselle from Armentières. The afternoon before Christmas Eve, it was decided that the piano should be taken up to the front line trenches. It was hoisted into an army truck and finally deposited at its destination. Peace had settled over no man's land that night, but the barbed wire remained and a morning attack threatened each side. The hostile troops were so close that one could hear them conversing. Shortly before the hour of midnight, Rice began playing Christmas carols in the British trench. First he played Silent Night, Holy Night. This was followed by Hark the Herald, Angels Sing, and other beloved carols familiar to all of the Christian world. The Canadian soldiers sang lustily, then they paused. From across the shallow field, they heard the German troops singing with them. It was Christmas Eve. Rice then played an excerpt from Wagner's Tannhausen. As he played the opening chords, a Canadian soldier mounted the rim of the trench and sang the words. "More, more," shouted the Germans. Then one of their own singers, a rich baritone, repeated the song to Rice's accompaniment, standing as a target to British rifles. But no one shot. Such incidents like this in history remind us that there seems to be something infectious about Christmas time. People have a tendency to desire to rejoice at Christmas time. I wonder why. What's it really all about? What does it really mean? People who profess that they have no desire to know Jesus Christ or to know anything about Him, still celebrate Christmas. This past week I was preaching in Cleveland, Ohio. I was in the motel room and I was waiting for someone to come and pick me up one morning. I was to go and preach at the Heritage Baptist College there in their chapel service. And I was waiting, and I just decided to flip on the television set in the motel room, and I kind of scanned the thing, and they had a talk show. On the talk show, they were interviewing a woman who is a self-proclaimed atheist. And she has established an organization that headquarters itself in Madison, Wisconsin. And they showed several commercials that this organization is putting on the television set, and they've done it in the Madison area, and they're trying to get them nationwide. And commercials opposed to religion. The thought that flashed through my mind was, I wonder if this lady celebrates Christmas. It was Christmas time. Different things reminded me of that. You know, no sooner than I thought that, and the host of the talk show asked her that very question. He said, "Ma'am," he said, "there's one thing I'd like to know." Now, he said, "you're the president of this particular organization of atheists, and you're trying to advance your organization and so on." He said, "there's one thing I'd like to know." She said, "what's that?" He said, "do you celebrate Christmas?" Boy, did he have her on the spot. I could tell she didn't know how to answer that question. It was obvious that she did celebrate Christmas, but she didn't want to admit to it. And so she floundered around and hemmed and hawed, looking for some words, tried to beat around the issue and chase the bunny around the bush. And he just kept holding her to it. He said, "now I want to know, do you celebrate Christmas?" "Well, we do exchange gifts." "Why? What's the purpose? If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you don't believe that He is God and He is deity, what's the sense in celebrating it? What's the purpose? What's the motive behind it?" You see, the atheist is in reality the greatest hypocrite of all. He's guilty of that which he accuses other people of being guilty of. There's something infectious about Christmas time. I wonder why. I think there's at least a clue in our Bibles. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, we read about the wise men. The wise men coming to Jerusalem and inquiring. And as they journey onward to Bethlehem. And in verse 9, we read these words, "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Christmas time is supposed to be a time of joy and rejoicing. Traditionally, this is what we as Americans expect Christmas to be. It's a time in which people give gifts and think of others, at least superficially, they pretend to do so, and I think some people genuinely are more motivated to think of other people in a spirit of rejoicing and sharing than at other times during the year. But why? And if we were to title our message this morning, it would simply be, "Why did the wise men rejoice?" The Bible says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh." Now why did they rejoice? The Bible says they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now that's just about as joyful as you can get. That's about as happy and as delighted and deliriously happy as you can get. "For they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Why? Was it because they finally arrived at their final destination after a long and a gruesome and tedious and hard journey? I don't think that was it whatsoever. Was it because of the adventure of the star and the leading of the star and all of the things that revolved around it was so exciting? Certainly it was, but that was not the occasion of their rejoicing in itself. Was it because that they were finally in Jerusalem and the Holy Land and they were there where all of the activities of the Old Testament that they had read about so many times had taken place? Was that it? No, I don't think so. Why did they rejoice with exceeding great joy? I think there are at least four reasons. There's probably several more, but I'm going to isolate our attention on four reasons today. Why I know and why I believe that the wise men rejoiced with exceeding great joy. The first reason that they rejoiced with this kind of joy is because they realized and they knew who it was that they stood before. They realized that Jesus Christ, in the next verse, "And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him." This worship leads us to understand that they had a full realization and understanding as to who it was that they stood before, and consequently they fell down and they worshipped him. Now, as we mentioned last Wednesday night in our Bible study lesson in our midweek service, why we went through a lot of scriptures, and we showed that the very necessity of the thing was that the wise men were students of the Old Testament. That's one reason why God said they were wise. Did you ever stop and think about that? The Holy Spirit. This was not the opinion of other men. This was not the opinion of themselves. This just happened to be the opinion of the Holy Spirit of God when He said that they were wise. Now, why were they wise? We submitted to you last Wednesday night three reasons. Number one, because they read the Word. Number two, because they believed the Word. And number three, because they acted upon the Word. It was obvious that they were students of the Old Testament Scripture, or they would have never been in this place in the first place. They had been reading through their Bibles, Or they would have never known that there was a star to follow in the first place. They had read Numbers chapter 24 and found out that this king that was coming would have a star and that he would have a scepter. They had read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and discovered that man's, even though he was in a terrible dilemma and that he was in a sinful condition and that he was separated from God because of his own free will and volition, he violated God's commandment and sin. They came to an understanding that God promised a solution, and that solution would be in the form of a person that would come to the seed of the woman, and that someday he would materialize as a Messiah and a king. They knew that. They'd read Genesis chapter 9. They knew what line he was coming through. They'd read Genesis 12 and 15. They knew that it would be through the seed of Abraham. They had read Genesis 49. They knew that it would be in the tribe of Judah. They had read over there in Nehemiah chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 9. They had the timetable all figured out because it's right there in those chapters in the Word of God. They had read 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Kings 10, Exodus 30, Song of Solomon 5. All of those passages deal with the coming of a king, the timetable, the whole thing laid out, that he would be a prophet, that he would be a priest, that he would be a king. They had been students of the Old Testament Scripture. They had studied the Word of God. Consequently, because they had studied the Old Testament, they were fully aware of who it was that they stood before. They rejoiced because they knew they stood before God. Now take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse 14, we read these wonderful words. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The Jews were always seeking for signs. They were sign-seeking people. Just like some folks are still seeking for them today, but God told us not to do it. He said, an evil and adulterous generation looketh after a sign. But here Jesus is being spoken of, and it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now God, way back in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, said, wait a minute. A virgin shall conceive. Now this in itself, naturally, is miraculous and has to be of God. It was of God, for the virgin conceived of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the wise men had read enough of the Old Testament to realize that this would be no ordinary man. It could not, by the very nature of the event, be an ordinary man. But rather, this miraculous birth must bring forth a miraculous person. Therefore, they knew that God's plan was ultimately to bring a person who would be a God-man and a man-God. And so they had read this verse. They knew who they stood before. They realized the reality long before Jesus ever spoke the words in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. They knew that. They had grasped the significance of that thing. You know, there's a lot of folk around today, and perhaps there are folks right here in this auditorium that know that Jesus Christ, they know of him. They give intellectual assent. They understand up here of his historical presence. They believe that he was a great teacher. I heard this woman who claims to be an atheist once again on the television talk show say, well, in the days of Jesus, there were many Christs. And there were many people who professed to be Christ. I have one question for that dear lady. I use the word loosely. Why is it then, of all of the supposed Christ that existed in Jesus' time, his words are the only words that were preserved for us? Amen. How come? Just a coincidence? Or did God really speak the truth when he said, speaking of the pure words of God in Psalm 12, "Thou hast kept them, O Lord, thou hast preserved them from this generation forever"? Why is that? Why is that? And so you see, these men understood who it was that they stood before. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to have you turn a few verses here today. I want you to look into God's Word. Matthew chapter 1. They had grasped something else. I'm certain, being the students of the Word of God, that they would have had to have been to come to grasp with an understanding that the star would lead them according to the God-given timetable that He'd laid out in His Word, to that which would be born. He who would be born of a virgin. They understood the significance of these words even before they were spoken in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Again, a quote: "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. That's exactly what happened when Jesus left the portals of heaven and came down and was born of a virgin. And for 33 and a half years he lived upon the face of this earth to be despised and rejected of men. It was God with us. As Paul told Timothy, he was God made manifest in the flesh. Now, just think for a minute. What would your reaction be? Had you been studying the Scriptures intently, and had you come across the information by putting all of the pieces of the puzzle together as these men did, that if you were to follow a certain star that would appear tomorrow on yonder horizon and follow it to a particular unknown destination, that when you finally arrived, that you would personally have the opportunity to view God Himself in the flesh. And let's suppose that you would actually believe that, if such information were provided for you, and it's not in the books, don't go looking for it. It's already taken place. But just supposing for a moment, and after following that star on a long journey, you came and you witnessed what you fully believed in your heart to be God Himself, wouldn't you rejoice too? Wouldn't you rejoice with exceeding great joy? You see, the roots of rejoicing in Christmas is not in Santa Claus. It's not in Christmas trees and jingle bells and stockings and candy canes. The root of rejoicing in Christmas is in a person, the person of God made manifest in the flesh. That's why the wise men rejoiced. That's the root of rejoicing in Christmas. The tragedy of it is that most people have forgotten. These men realized that they found more than a great teacher. I mean, after all, in reality, they were only looking at a small child, the Bible says. The wise men probably happened upon the Lord Jesus and his foster parents sometime after his birth, and I doubt seriously, according to the sequence given in Scripture, that they arrived at the same time that the shepherds did. It was probably sometime later, hence the Bible is correct in saying he was a small child, no longer calling him an infant or a baby, but a small child. When the wise men finally arrived upon the scene, what they saw was a small child. Hence, this is also verified, and when we understand Herod's decree to have all the small baby boys, clear up to the age of two at that particular time, killed and done away with for fear of someone marching upon his throne as it marched across the pillow of Herod as he slept at night. And yet, as we look into God's Word, as we read the pages, we come to an understanding of the fact that the wise men saw just a little boy. Now, everyone likes little children. I like little children. But why would you travel halfway around the known world and rejoice with exceeding great joy to see a little boy. It just doesn't make sense. Unless you were fully convinced that that little boy was God made manifest in the flesh. That's why they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They found more than a great teacher. They found more than a prophet. They found more than a philosopher. They found God, according to God's word. You know, people today are searching for God, and they're looking for God, and they're looking in all kinds of fashions and forms, and they look into the drug culture, and they look into the thrills and the frills of the world, and what society has to offer, and every time they come up empty, with an empty vacuum within the residence of their soul. And my friend, the way to find God is to find Jesus Christ. Look over in Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 16 says, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee." Now that's exactly what had happened to the wise men. Don't you know that they had read Psalm 40? And you know that Psalm 70 contains identically these same words. God says it twice in the Psalms. Now, the Bible says, "Let all that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee." They were following a Bible admonition. You know, another overtone, another ramification from this point comes across, and that is this. It's impossible to find real joy unless you look for it through Bible channels and avenues. You just don't get real joy, and the happiness that the world comes up with is but a smokescreen and a facade, and it never satisfies, for it's a happiness that always feeds the flesh instead of the spirit. And so after that initial thrill is over, then it's always urging men on to look for another one and another one and another one. Why do you suppose our young people are hooked on drugs today? Why do you suppose they smoke a marijuana cigarette? And why do you suppose they don't just smoke one and quit? Why do you suppose when their friends tempt them and tempt them and tempt them and say, "Oh, try one, try one, try one," you get a real thrill, you get a real sensation, you get a real charge, and they smoke one, and then they smoke another 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 one. And the thrills that they get never satisfy. For if they did satisfy, they wouldn't have to keep smoking another one. And another. Why do you suppose people drink? It's another one. And it's another one. Why do you suppose people seek the thrills that they do? The wise men were students of the Word of God, and they knew that real rejoicing came from seeking the Lord. For the psalmist said, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." They knew that the more the Lord is magnified in our lives and through our lives, the more real, genuine satisfaction in life comes. So they knew who they stood before. That's why they rejoiced. And secondly, they found salvation in a person. Turn with me to Matthew 1:21. Matthew chapter 1. They knew that they stood before God. If you could stand before God today, wouldn't it be a source of rejoicing in your soul? I would hope to think so. These men rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They knew. It was not fuzzy in their minds. There was not a question in their minds as to who they stood before. They knew. They had been studying their Bibles. They knew. And secondly, they found salvation in a person. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, according to Matthew, the first and primary goal and motive of the Lord Jesus Christ and his whole life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection would be built on the principle of one thing. That he would save his people from their sins. I want you, dear friends, to notice today that it was not said, he shall teach all men how to live. That's not what was said. And it was not said, he shall teach men how to get along together. He did not say that. I want you to notice that he did not say, he shall teach men through a great, wonderful, mysterious spirit of benevolence. He shall teach all men how to cooperate together through the UN and the Red Cross and the Blue Cross and the Purple Cross and the Green Cross. So that we shall ultimately bring together a final great society, the wonderful utopia. He did not say that. What was said was, he shall save his people from their sins. But most folks don't like to talk about that. Because after all, who wants to talk about sin? You see, sin is an unpopular subject. Most folks don't like to talk about it or think about it. The university professors would rather say, well, all things are relative. And after all, dear friends, if it doesn't hurt you and it doesn't hurt anyone else, it must be all right. You just keep thinking that and you'll fry in hell. Oh, that preacher, boy. I didn't bargain for this when I came to First Bible Baptist Church. Folks, we enjoy Christmas time. We enjoy the Word of God, and we enjoy telling it like it is. It's just what the Bible says. Don't you know that those wise men had searched those scriptures through? They had to have had the information that was made available to them. To do what they did, they had to have been students of the Word. And as they studied the Word of God from Genesis to Malachi, every one of those 39 Old Testament books that were made available to them, don't you know and don't you realize that the greatest hope and the greatest thrust and the greatest desire of their heart was to find Him who could save them from their sins? Wise men know that they're sinners. Wise men know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wise men know that men are transgressors by nature, and their very nature has offended God, and something needs to make that offense right. Wise men understand it. Foolish men do not. Wise men know that. Turn with me to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. Don't you know the wise men had read this verse not once, not twice, but perhaps dozens, maybe hundreds of times in their search for the Savior? Psalm 21 and verse 1 and become a living reality. It become a quest of their soul, a desire of their heart. And in Psalm 21 and verse 1, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Verse 5, His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou hid upon him. Verse 7, For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Psalm 21 is a psalm that deals with the personal salvation of David, the king and the psalmist. And as you read down through this psalm and many other complimentary psalms, you'll find out that David laid all of the credit, 100% of his salvation to the Lord and not to himself. Never one time, any place, in anything that David ever wrote, did he even hint, indicate, imply, suggest in any way, shape, or form that he was responsible for his own salvation. But rather every hint and every implication and every suggestion is that his salvation was because of the benevolent mercy and grace of God. And God had given it to him by faith. Now it's interesting that the very next psalm, Psalm 22, after the king speaks of his own salvation, he tells about how this salvation will be brought about. And the very next psalm, Psalm 22, is a psalm that discusses the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks say, well, how do you know it's the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? For this was hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. I know that, but at the time that David wrote Psalm 22, crucifixion was not even a known method of execution in the world. It was to this point unknown. This is a prophetic psalm, a messianic psalm, a psalm discussing the future. David is not writing of himself in Psalm 22, but he's writing of another who would come to provide the salvation ultimately and finally that he was rejoicing in Psalm 21. Now look over in Psalm 22 and verse 1. Familiar words, if you know anything about the scene of the crucifixion on Golgotha's hill. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? These were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's look over a few other verses here. Let's look in verse 9 of Psalm 22. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Speaking of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down here in verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Watch it carefully. I am poured out like water. What came out of the side of the Lord Jesus Christ? Blood and water, that's right. And all my bones are out of joint. What happens to a man when you hang him on a cross? It pulls his bones out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Jesus died literally of a broken heart on the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Watch it. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, and they look and stare upon me. Watch verse 18. They cast my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. This is a detailed description of the crucifixion. The wise men knew when they looked upon this small child that number one, he was God, conceived of a virgin, and his name was called Emmanuel, which is God with us. They knew that salvation must be in a person, and they were looking at the very person who would ultimately provide their salvation. And they realized that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away their sin, as the book of Hebrews tells us, but that ultimately it would be the person of God Himself, Acts 20:28, and His shed blood who would take away their sins. No wonder they rejoiced. They weren't rejoicing over a new shotgun or a new Cadillac or a new boat or a new fishing reel. They were rejoicing over the fact that they could know that their sins were forgiven and that they could have every assurance of eternal life. Now, brother, that's worth rejoicing over. That is worth rejoicing over. No wonder the Bible says they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. The root of joy is knowing that you have salvation. That's the root of it. Oh, the wise men had read Psalm 22. They knew that there was a coming crucifixion. You say, well, then how could they rejoice with exceeding great joy? How could they be so joyful if they could know and could anticipate that this young child that they were looking upon would ultimately lead a life that would end in a horrible, agonizing, terrible death on the cross? How could they rejoice? Because they knew more. They were students of the Bible, folks. You know that you just don't find real joy outside of this book. They were students of the Word. Look with me in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. According to Isaiah 53, Song of Solomon chapter 5, Jesus Christ did not look like the average artist portrays him today. You say, well, you don't know what Jesus looks like. Yes, I do. Well, you've never seen him. You're right, never have, but I know what he looks like. How do I know? Because the book tells me. That's how I know. The average artist paints him as some handsome, auburn-haired Irishman. The Bible says that he was a Jew. He had black raven hair, and that there was something piercing about his eyes, and yet something mellow. The Bible says that he was not particularly handsome in the sense that men would desire to look upon him, for it says he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I didn't say that. The Holy Spirit said it. You see, when Jesus came, his appeal to men purposely was not on a fleshly basis. Hollywood appeals to people on a fleshly basis. They find the most handsome men and the most beautiful women that they can find, and they flash them on the movie screen, and they make millions because of this fleshly appeal. This was not the appeal of Jesus Christ. It was purely on a spiritual plane and a spiritual nature. And so verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's exactly what God did. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. The wise men had read Isaiah 53. They had the handle on Psalm 22. They knew that a crucifixion was in the future of this young child. They knew that someday he would hang on a Calvary's hill. They knew that he would be despised and rejected. They knew that God himself was going to place upon this young child the sins of the world, the iniquities of us all. And you say, well, then why in the world, how in the world could they rejoice with exceeding great joy? Number one, because they knew that this was the source of their own personal salvation. You might think, oh, but that was certainly a selfish motive. Oh, but they knew the end of the story. They knew the end of the story. That's why I enjoy studying the book of Revelation. I enjoy teaching the book of Revelation in our institute. That's the end of the story, folks. I enjoy it. Look down here, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. They said, ah, whoop, something's going on here. If he's going to die and his soul is going to be made an offering for a sin, how then can his seed be prolonged and his days and the pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hand? How can this take place if he dies? Don't you know those wise men had read the book of Job? Don't you know it was Job who said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Wise men had read all this, folks. When they stood before the Lord Jesus, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Why? Because they knew they stood before God, because they knew they stood before the one who would ultimately bear their sin and take them away and cast them as far as the east is from the west and bury them in the deepest sea, never to be remembered anymore. Now that is a cause for rejoicing. Whatever rejoicing you have tomorrow, if it's not built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is shallow and superficial and will not last. I don't care what it is that you get for Christmas. I don't care if you get a brand new gold-plated Cadillac. Someday that Cadillac will be in the junkyard. Amen. Amen. Someday, and if you drive around Rochester, New York, it won't take very long. The soul to lead it up. Moth and rust doth corrupt. But if it's built, and your real, genuine celebration of Christmas is built on the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll never fade away. Two more things quickly I must submit to you while the wise men rejoiced. Turn to Isaiah chapter 29. And we're looking at a lot of Old Testament scripture. Why? Because of necessity, these men were students of the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament at that time. But they were students of what they had. Real students of what they had. Isaiah chapter 29. You know, these men were like us and like those that live around us and in our world and society. I'm sure that they were depressed at the downtrodden condition of the masses of the world. I'm sure that these men had to be depressed at times because of the poor, because of the lame, because of the blind, because of the deaf, because of the ill, because of the sickness, because of the disease. I'm certain that this had to be depressing to them as it is to us. You know what they saw in that little boy, in that little house in Bethlehem, they saw the ultimate end of all of the depressing circumstances that surround the downtrodden. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. We are not very aware of poverty as Americans. We do not look upon ourselves as being rich people, but in reality, every one of us are rich. If you make even $5,000 a year, you're rich. Now, I know that we don't view it that way, and we would think that a man would have to make $50,000, $100,000 or more a year to be rich. I just got a letter this week from one of our faithful missionaries in El Salvador, Jeff Adams. He was talking about their Faith Promise missions offering in their church and how successful it was and how the people had sacrificially given. And then he concluded his letter and he said, "Now I know that the figures that I've just discussed don't sound like much in light of a church that runs this many in America." And Jeff now has a church there in El Salvador that runs about 600 in Sunday school, doing a wonderful job. And he discussed some figures, but he said, "You know," he said, "we forget that the average income of an American is over $7,000 a year, and the average income of someone in El Salvador is $450 a year. $450 a year. And these people are giving sacrificially." We find it difficult to really genuinely compute in our minds and relate to real poverty. And it's almost of a necessity that we would travel, certainly to at least a very inner city ghetto situation, or even more probably, a foreign country to relate. I have preached in Mexico. I've seen old women and children digging with sticks through city dumps, literally looking for their supper. I, in the Middle East, have seen poverty, real poverty, where the people own all that they have, all that they own is carried on their back. They have no permanent residence. They sleep on the streets, or wherever they can find a roof over their head. When you go to these places and when you see that, it's a heartache. And yet, for all of the projects that man seems to engage himself in trying to relieve the poverty and the depressing, deplorable conditions of the human race as a whole, man has miserably failed. Don't you know that those wise men were depressed with this fact as we are, as we look around? And yet they knew that that small child that stood before them was the ultimate answer, yea, to even poverty and blindness and deafness and sickness and all the deplorable conditions that continually haunt the heels of the human race. You say, "Well, I know that when Jesus came, He healed a few deaf folk and a few blind folk and raised a few from the dead and did a few other things, but certainly it hasn't relieved the conditions of the masses of humanity, and certainly not in this age in which we live." Ah, but dear friend, if that's all the further you can see, you just don't know the end of the story. My Bible says that Jesus someday is going to take care of the whole deal. Amen. The UN isn't going to do it. Anwar Sadat isn't going to do it. Prime Minister Begin isn't going to do it. Jimmy Peanut Carter isn't going to do it. The United States Congress is not going to do it. The Red Cross, Green Cross, Purple Cross ain't going to do it. The moose and the elks and the buzzards and the bats and the bees aren't going to do it. And the Kiwanis clubs and the Rotary clubs and all, not going to do it. But Jesus is. Jesus is. Well, when's he going to do it? Someday, not too far away. And then lastly, they saw that all injustices, all of the terrible injustices that have been suffered by man would end in him. They realized that ultimately this man would come to rule and to reign, and there would be no more Mussolinis, and there would be no more Hitlers, and there would be no more Castros, and there would be no more despotic dictators who would come and cruelly rule over a people and take their lives and take their possessions and take all that they own. And they understood and realized that ultimately it would end in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. They had studied this book. They knew what it said. Isaiah chapter 9. And in verse 6 it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Praise the Lord for that. Oh, I get weary sometimes just shouldering the burdens that I have to carry. I can't imagine what it'd be like. Sometimes I poke a little fun and I'm a little critical of Mr. Carter, but I wouldn't want to trade places with him for a number of reasons. But I wouldn't want to trade places with him. I wouldn't want to be president of the United States. For in reality, there's only one who's qualified to shoulder the government, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "But he hasn't done it. When's he going to do it? Why do men be allowed to continue on in this suffering and this agony and the wicked conditions that are so despicable around the world?" But he's coming, friend. Oh, they believe, the masses believe, even the scribes and the religious people did not believe that he was coming the first time, in face of the fact that there were over 300 Old Testament prophecies that said he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. The masses rejected that. They did not believe that he was coming, but he came. But he came. And today the masses do not believe that he's coming again, but my Bible says he's coming again. The first time he came to die for my sin, and to give me the precious, wonderful gift of eternal life. The second time he's coming, and the government shall be upon his shoulder in his second coming. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice, with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Praise the Lord. The day's coming, dear friends, when all injustices will be done away with, for Jesus Christ shall rule and reign in absolute supreme judgment and justice. The day's coming. Oh, what a heartbreak it is. Most of the people that are in our jails and prisons today are the little crooks, the little thieves. And the big ones go free. The big ones buy their way out of it. Some of the big ones sit in Capitol Hill in Washington. That's where they sit. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. It's not always going to be that way. It's not always going to be that way. The root of rejoicing that caused the wise men to rejoice with exceeding great joy was not in Santa Claus, and it was not in jingle bells, and it was not in mistletoe and holly and trees and lights and tinsel and presents and gift wrap and bows, and it was not in candy and cookies. I'm not preaching against those things. Don't get mad at me. Maybe I am just a little bit. But you know the root of it was? It was in a person. It was in a person. It was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if your root of rejoicing is in anything else but Him, your rejoicing is not real. It's a smokescreen. It's a facade. It's phony. It's a fake. It's not real. If you're here today under the sound of my voice and you do not have 100% absolute assurance of your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven, and if you died right now, bingo, just like that, that you go home to be with the Lord, then you have no real basis of rejoicing. For you've not met the person. No wonder they rejoiced. Didn't you rejoice the day you got saved? Didn't you rejoice the day you laid your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ? By faith, the eyes of the soul looked out through the transmission of faith, and you could see Him. Oh, you couldn't see Him literally with His eyes, but you could see Him with your soul, and you could understand that He was a loving Savior who died for you to shed His blood on Calvary's cross to cleanse you of every sin. And you, by faith, reached out and said, Lord Jesus, save me and give me eternal life. Christmas time is a time of giving. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Giving and receiving. We enjoy it. I enjoy giving and I enjoy receiving, not just from the standpoint of receiving for the sake of receiving, but I enjoy receiving because I know it's a blessing to those who are giving. And I know those who give gifts are getting a joy and a pleasure out of giving. And so it's a joy to receive. Do you know that God wants to give you a gift today? Do you know that God wants to give you a gift today? I've been running around doing a little Christmas shopping the last couple of days. And I bought a special little gift for a certain friend of mine. And he got his name and picture in the newspaper here recently, and I decided I was going to make a special deal out of that. So I went down to the local trophy house and I bought a trophy. And I had his name engraved on it and I put under it, The Celebrity. And you'd have to understand our relationship and friendship and so on to know the whole gag and everything behind it. But I bought it, and my wife wrapped it up for me, and I took it over to his house yesterday. I said, now here, I have a gift for you. Something I want you to have. And you know, everybody's standing all around watching and looking, and his wife is there and his family is there. He takes his pocket knife out and starts to very carefully cut open the paper and unwrap it and pull it out. He opens it up and pulls it out. And a great big smile just from ear to ear comes all over his face, and he delighted in it. And I delighted in it because he delighted in it. And we had a good time, laughed about it for a few minutes and so on, and then I left and we carried on. Do you suppose, can you imagine how it would have hurt me if I got to my friend's house and he said, hey, I don't want your crummy gift. I'm not interested in anything that you have to offer. Keep it. I don't want it. Can you imagine how devastating that'd be? Do you know that some of you people are doing exactly the same thing with God? God is saying to you today, I have a gift for you. What's the gift, Lord? The gift is eternal life. Eternal life? Yes, eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. And some of you folk, because of your willingness and your tenacity and hanging on to a ritualistic form of religion and your own hypocritical set of good works, and ritual and sacraments, and you cling to those things which you think are going to take you to heaven, are in effect saying to God, I don't want your gift. I'll do it my way. And God says, I just want to give it to you. I want to give you eternal life. All you have to do is receive it. That's all. Receiving it comes by acknowledging that you're a sinner and you deserve to die and go to hell. But when Jesus died for you on Calvary's cross, He did it literally to take your place and to forgive you of your sin. God poured out His wrath, which was necessary because of God's divine holy nature, upon His Son. God judged His Son. God poured out all of His wrath upon His Son. Jesus took your place. He was your substitute, your propitiation. And now all you have to do is accept Him as your Savior. And God will give you the gift of eternal life. To say anything else but, "Yes, Lord, I invite you to save me," is to reject God's gift. Can you imagine how the Lord feels? The Lord has feelings and sensitivities. The Bible says so. Can you imagine how God feels? When you reject the most precious gift that heaven could have ever given, God's only begotten Son. Don't do it another day. Don't delay. Don't wait. Receive Jesus Christ today. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Please, no one stirring around, no one looking around. The most important part of our service is here. We'll just be a few moments longer. Dear friend, the wise men rejoice with exceeding great joy. How about you? Do you have real, genuine joy in your heart and life today, or is it superficial? Is it a facade? Is it not real? Does your joy revolve around tinsel and lights and trees? Bells and Santa Claus? Or do you have a far deeper seated joy, one that's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? While our heads are bowed and just before we pray so that we might know better how to pray, I wonder who's here today who'd say, "Now, Pastor, one thing I know, I've received the gift of eternal life. I'm saved. If I died today, I'd go to heaven. I have every assurance of it. My soul is secured. My sins are forgiven. I'm in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved me. I can look back to the exact day when I went to Him by faith and asked Him to be my Savior. I have every assurance of it today. I know it. I'm sure of heaven." Now, that's a real positive assurance that we're discussing. But if that's a positive assurance that's invaded your heart and soul, and you could give testimony to it today, I wonder if you'd just slip up your hand and say, "Yes, I'm saved. I know I'm saved today." Just hold it there momentarily, please. Bless your hearts. Thank you. Take your hands down. Isn't that wonderful? Just a whole bunch of people all across the auditorium lifting their hands said, "Yes, I'm saved." Who's here today and saying, "Now, Pastor, I don't have that assurance. I couldn't raise my hand." And there were several. There were several people today who were honest. They were honest enough not to lift their hands because they don't have that assurance. Dear friend, wouldn't you like to have it? Don't reject God's gift another day. Receive it and have the same exceeding great joy that the wise men had. It was real with them. They had searched the Scriptures and found the person and a personal salvation. I wonder who's here today and say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved. I'm really not sure. If I died this afternoon, I don't know if heaven or hell is my destiny. I just don't know. I really don't know how I stand before God, but I'd like to know." If you'd like to have that assurance, I'd like to pray for you. I will not point you out or embarrass you. I will not do that, but I'll just remember you in prayer in a moment. If you'll slip your hand up and say, "Include me in prayer, Pastor. I don't know where my soul will spend eternity. Here's my hand. Please pray for me." Just slip your hand up for a moment, please. God bless you, sir. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you so much. Yes. Are there others while we wait just a moment? I'm not sure. I'm concerned. I'm deeply concerned for my soul. Here's my hand. Pray for me. I'm very concerned about my soul and the eternal destiny of it. Please pray for me. Include me. Is there one while we wait just a moment? One or two more? Some have already raised their hands. God bless you, sir. Thank you for your boldness and for your courage. Thank you, sir. God bless you. Are there others? I'm just going to wait another moment. You'd like to be included in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is the day that the Lord hath made. This is Christmas Eve day. It's a day in which our attention is turned to presents and gifts. But oh God, may in this moment our attention be focused on the gift of God. For you have declared in your word that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, this is our promise, this is our hope, this is our faith. There are some folks here today that were honest and courageous and they lifted their hands for prayer and they do not know about the destiny of their soul. They're not sure. Lord, I thank you that they lifted their hand. I know this won't save them, but I know that it's the first step in the right direction. I know that calling on the Lord by faith will save them, and I know that we're prepared to show them how to do that. And so I pray as this invitation continues that they might be given the God-given courage to step out of their seats wherever they are, make their way down one of these aisles, and allow one of our workers to take an open Bible and show them from God's Word how to be saved. Heavenly Father, there are people here today that are lost in their sin and they're going to the devil's hell. They deserve it because of their sin, as we all do, for we're all sinners and we all deserve hell. And yet Jesus died for them. And he wants to save them, and he wants to save them this Christmas Eve day. What a wonderful day it would be, our Father, to be saved, to receive the gift of God on this Christmas Sunday. Lord, I pray that they'll not tarry, that they'll not delay, but the courage that's already been extended to them to help them raise their hand might continue to prevail in their lives and bring them to this old-fashioned altar to find Christ as their Savior. And I'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friend, please listen. Very still and very quiet. No one talking or stirring about. If you're here today and you're concerned for your soul, and you express that concern by an upraised hand, do something about it. Maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you are concerned. Do something about it. Do something about it. God did something about it. He gave his best that you might live. The thing for you to do is step out of your seat as soon as the choir begins to sing. Very first verse, just bingo. Don't hesitate. Don't allow the devil to talk you into procrastinating. Just come. On this first verse, say to those that are next to you, excuse me, please. They'll understand. They're probably praying that you'll do this right now. And you just make your way out of your seat and come down any one of these many aisles. There'll be someone here in the front who's well trained in these areas. And they'll meet you, and someone will take an open Bible and show you how you can become a child of God. How you can be saved and have forgiveness of sins. It has nothing to do with joining this church. Absolutely nothing to do with joining this church. It has nothing to do with becoming a Baptist. It has nothing to do with becoming a church member. It has everything to do with becoming a child of God. You become a child of God by asking Jesus to save you by faith. The wise men had that all figured out because they'd been studying the book. You know what we've been doing today? We've been studying the book to help you figure out what you need to do about your soul. Now, the thing for you to do is come and do it. Maybe you've been saved. You've never made a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ. You need to come on this verse. Maybe you need to be scripturally baptized. Whatever your need is, we're here to help. But most of all, we're concerned today for your soul. Your soul, we're concerned. We covet your soul for Jesus' sake. Now, will you step out and come as we sing this very first verse? Don't delay right now. Come.
Was born, that he could die for me. And December 29th this year, I'll be 6 years old in the Lord, and it'll be my shouting day, which I call it. And that's when he anchored my soul in the haven of rest. And so I'm going to sing that song for you now, The Haven of Rest.
The tempest may I saw in sad exiles out on life's sea, so burdened with sin and distress, till I heard the sweet voice saying, make me your choice, and I in Jesus, I'm safe evermore.
Amen. I'm glad I'm saved. You're not born again. If you don't know, you die, and you die, you'd go to heaven. I pray that you'd come to know that this morning. Jesus said He can give you eternal life. I like this song. It is well with my soul. When Jesus saves you, He takes your soul and He places it in a spot reserved in heaven. And that's what I like. It is well with my soul.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when Lord, praise the Lord, oh. with my soul.